Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com. Today's scripture reading includes selected verses from the 20th chapter of the book of Job. Hear the word of the Lord. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not in me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. God understands the way to it, and He alone knows where it dwells, for He views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When He established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when He made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then He looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it, and He said to the human race, "Fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding."
We begin a new sermon series today called Balm in Gilead, Pilgrimage Through Pandemic. And over these next 5 weeks, we'll be naming this pandemic for what it truly is, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to rediscover or recover our faith. We're all pilgrims between two worlds right now. We've left behind the pre-COVID world in which we never could have imagined the necessity of social distancing or the mandate to wear masks in public or scheduling virtual visits with family and friends over Zoom while under quarantine. In the pre-COVID world, we could never have imagined working from home full-time while managing our kids' virtual learning plans. We could never have predicted that the most popular phrase of 2020 would be, "You're on mute." We could never have fathomed that 185,000 Americans would perish in 6 months, or that 30 million Americans would lose their jobs, or that right now we'd be worshiping online in our pajamas while sipping coffee. In the pre-COVID world, we never gave much thought to how a virus just 0.12 microns in diameter could bring our economy, our politics, our social habits, and our daily way of life to an abrupt halt. We're between two worlds, between the no longer and the not yet, the what was and the what is yet to be, the old and the new. That space between is what we call liminal space, liminal from the Latin limen, meaning threshold, a point of entering or beginning. A liminal space is a time between the what was and the next, a place of transition and waiting and uncertainty. It's where genuine newness can begin, but none of us ever really wants to be there because it's often uncomfortable. Consider the cocoon. The cocoon represents liminal space. Between the caterpillar and the butterfly is a season of no longer and not yet. We might assume that the caterpillar just zips up her sleeping bag and takes a long nap, grows some colorful wings, and weeks later emerges with an Oprah makeover. But what's really happening in that liminal space, the cocoon, is a process by which the insect's entire morphology is rearranged. In the cocoon, the caterpillar disintegrates into truly just a blob of organic soup, and then it undergoes a total rebuilding. What emerges is a new creature with a new way of living and navigating her world. Having passed through that liminal space, the butterfly can never be a caterpillar again. What if God is calling us to never return to that pre-COVID world, instead summoning us to a new way of living and navigating a world that we cannot yet see? Liminal space is often the only space in which God can finally get a hold of us. And Scripture is all about the geography of liminal spaces, the Red Sea, the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, the land of exile and Babylonia, the Garden of Gethsemane, the tomb, the road to Emmaus, and the road to Damascus. These are all liminal spaces through which God's people must pass through. Why? Because if we do not encounter liminal space in our lives, we will always do what we have always done. And we will wonder why things never change. We will get stuck and call it good. Liminal space is God's waiting room. And there we wait for the divine physician to go to work on us. But will we wait long enough to be changed, to be truly transformed? Studies show just recently that 1 in 3 Christians has stopped attending church since the pandemic began. 1 in 5 churches is projected to permanently close as a result of the pandemic. One study showed a majority of pastors now reporting that they're considering quitting ministry as a result of all the stressors exacerbated by the pandemic. We can't go back to what was, but will we hold on long enough for what will be? The book of Job is about holding on for what will be when you've lost everything that once was. According to the story, Job is this exceptionally prosperous rancher. He's described as, quote, the greatest man among all the people of the East. His wealth is measured by his abundant livestock, his numerous servants, his 7 sons and 3 daughters, a sign of great blessing. And Job, therefore, regards his wealth and success as the result of God's blessing. Even God recognizes Job's faithfulness. God says, there is no one like Job on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. But Job has this accuser named Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word meaning simply accuser. And this accuser tells God that Job loves God only because God has blessed Job so richly. The accuser asks God, are Job's burnt offerings just a calculated scheme to keep the blessings coming? Like dropping coins into the divine vending machine, is Job just offering his prayers and praises to get more of a good life? We could ask this question of ourselves. Do we relate to God primarily so that God will bless us with what we want? In good times, do we ever really question God's goodness? In good times, we acknowledge God as the source of all good things, and we like to think that, just like Job, leading a good life is somehow tied to living a blessed life. It's one of the certitudes we've come to trust in during the good times of life. We do what's right, and God will bless us. And we shouldn't blame ourselves, actually, for believing this. This very logic is found throughout Hebrew Scripture. You'll find it especially in Deuteronomy. This message over and over again, do what is right, and God will bless you with wealth and a long life. Today, that's the basis for prosperity gospel. But what about the bad times? We lose a job. We lose a marriage. We lose our health. We lose our homes. And we might start to wonder if God is punishing us. What did I do to deserve this? It's an awful game. Dropping those coins in the vending machine, trying to get from God what we want, And it's even more awful to finally learn, like Job, that God won't cooperate. When Job loses everything, his wealth, his family, his ranch, his health, he begins to question everything, his faith, his friends, and even God's compassion. In that liminal space between what was and what will be, Job finally confesses that he doesn't understand God. "Why do you hide your face," he says, "and count me as your enemy?" He's trying to provoke God into action, to draw God into this fight. His anguish is real, but he's not afraid to leverage it for God's mercy. "I will not restrain my mouth," he says. "I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." He shakes his fist at God, but he prays with one eye open, waiting to see what it will take to get God to finally give him what he wants. But in the whole book of Job, his laments go mostly unanswered. His grief goes unconsoled. What he once had is forever gone, and what shall be remains yet unknown. And people often mistakenly say that the book of Job is about why bad things happen to good people, but the book of Job is quite simply about the painful truth that bad things do happen to all people. And often we do not know why. But more than that, the message of Job is that while the God of the whirlwind is never absent from human suffering, that same God refuses to be drawn into our demanding calculations. The God of the universe is not a vending machine and cannot be manipulated. God is sovereign, uncontainable, even a little unknowable. Like Job, I'd love to figure out how God works. I spent my whole life, perhaps like you, seeking that wisdom. Like the miners described in Job 28 that you heard earlier, we are always probing the deep darkness of the earth in search of silver and gold. But according to Job, the wisdom of God is elusive. It cannot be found or bought. What does the scripture say today? "Mortals do not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed out as its price. It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air." But the message in Job over and over again is this: God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth, sees everything under the heavens. And he says to humankind, "Truly the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To fear God is simply to live with the awareness and the awe that God is wholly other than us. As Isaiah says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. God cannot be contained in our answers, our schemes, our theologies, our feeble ideas of who we are certain God is. As a child, I'd go to the beach and I'd dig a hole in the sand. Then I'd take a little bucket and I'd fill it with the ocean. And then I'd go back and forth between the hole and the ocean, pouring the ocean into that little hole. How many of us try to do that with God? Just as the enormity of the ocean cannot be contained in any hole of any size, neither can the God of the universe be contained within any of our feeble ideas or theologies. This is the fear of the Lord. So how can we cultivate a fear of the Lord that leads to the wisdom we all seek in times like this? we can come to see three simple truths. The first is this: the more you see, the less you know. It happens for us sometimes, especially in times of pandemic, that unsettling sense that we might not have all the answers after all. U2's City of Blinding Lights is a great song. It's a song about a man who sees an old photograph of himself taken in the days of his youthful idealism, long before he entered life in the big city, as we call it. And he reflects on how far he's come and how much he's lost along the way. And he says, the more you see, the less you know, the less you find out as you go. I knew much more then than I do now. The paradox of life is that the longer you live, the less certain you are about things. Like the man who brings his sick son to Jesus one day, begging Jesus to heal his little boy. He says, if you are able to do anything, have pity and help us. And Jesus says to the man, if you are able, now all things can be done for the one who believes. And the father utters his most honest cry. I believe, he says, help my unbelief. Sometimes faith is not what you believe. Sometimes faith is daring to acknowledge what you don't believe, what you don't know or understand. That's liminal space there in which we allow God to be God. If you want to cultivate a fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom, keep some room in your heart for the unimaginable, as the poet Mary Oliver said. Second, the less you know, the more you can receive. Barbara Brown Taylor once told this parable about a woman who set out to discover the meaning of life. First, she read everything she could get her hands on: history, philosophy, psychology, religion, science. And while she became very smart, nothing she read gave her really the answer she was looking for. She found other smart people and asked them about the meaning of life. But while the discussions were long and lively, no two of them agreed on the same thing, and still she had no definitive answer. Finally, she put all of her belongings in storage, and she set off in search of the meaning of life. She went to South America, to India, and everywhere she went, people told her that they did not know the meaning of life, but they'd heard of a man who did. Only they weren't sure where he lived. She asked about that man in every country on earth until finally, deep in the Himalayas, someone told her how to reach his house, a little tiny hut perched on the side of a mountain just below the tree line. And so she climbed and climbed to reach his door. When she finally arrived, with knuckles so cold they hardly worked, she knocked. Yes, said the kind-looking old man who opened it. And right there, she thought she'd die of happiness. I've come halfway around the world to ask you one question, she said, gasping for breath. What is the meaning of life? The old man replied, please come in and have some tea. No, she said, I mean, no, thank you. I didn't come all this way for tea. I came for an answer. Won't you tell me, please, what is the meaning of life? We shall have some tea, the old man said. So she gave up and came inside. And while he was brewing the tea, she told him all about the books she'd read, all the people she'd met, all the places she'd been in her search for the answer. And the old man just listened, which was all he really could do, since the visitor did not leave any room for a reply. And as she talked, he placed a fragile teacup in her hand. Then he began to pour the tea. And she was so busy talking that she did not notice when the teacup was full. So the old man just kept on pouring until the tea ran over the sides of the cup and spilled to the floor in a steaming waterfall. "What are you doing?" she yelled as the tea burned her hand. "It's full. There's no more room." "Just so," the old man said to her. "You come here wanting something from me, but what am I to do? There is no more room in your cup. Come back when it's empty, and then we'll talk." Liminal spaces are opportunities to let go, to empty ourselves of those old certitudes like Job's that no longer work, so that we can prepare ourselves to receive something new, something that will serve us in the what has yet to be spaces that we're about to enter. Psalm 63 captures this spirit of emptiness so beautifully. The psalmist is disoriented. He's in the middle of the wilderness. And he cries out, "O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Emptiness. If you want to cultivate a fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom, remember that the less you know, the more you can receive. And the third truth that leads to wisdom is this: we're not the first to be here. Several years ago, I climbed the venerated Half Dome in Yosemite National Park. Climbers have made that trek for more than 130 years. The first person on record to make the ascent was George C. Anderson back in 1875. Today, in the summer months, several hundred people climb that mountain every day. At one point on that hike, I placed my hand on a large boulder to pull myself up over a set of steep granite steps. And it occurred to me in that moment that my hand was not the first hand to ever touch that boulder. In fact, the rock's surface was literally stained by countless handprints, its once rough edge noticeably worn and smoothed over by thousands and thousands of hands that had reached for it over the last century. The more I hiked, the more I saw the evidence of those who'd gone before me. Along the trail, the rocks beneath my feet, once sharp and jagged, had been dulled over and polished by thousands of boot steps. The hundreds of granite steps scattered along the way had seen their edges rounded as if they'd been sanded. Even the steel cables that lead up the final ascent on the face of Half Dome had been worn and polished by generations of climbers who'd clung to them. I wasn't the first to take that journey, nor would I be the last. And it occurred to me that while the path was demanding, it must have been even more so for that generation of hikers whose feet blazed that trail for the very first time. In 1870, Half Dome was declared, quote, completely inaccessible. And yet, more than a century later, thousands of people climb it each year. In the midst of suffering and danger, the psalmist remembers that he's not alone and that he's not the first to ever be in that position. He says, "In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." On even the worst of our journeys, remember that others have been there before. Others have walked in your shoes. In this pandemic, others have already walked in our shoes. So when we think we're all alone on the journey, that no one understands what we're going through, that the path before us is inaccessible, we remember that people like Israel, people like Job, have gone before us. Their collective handprints show us where to place our hands, where to set our feet. In the midst of this pandemic of a lifetime, when we want to know why, how long, what to do next, God calls us to cultivate a fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom. Our takeaways for today: the more you see, the less you know. The less you know, the more you can receive. We are not the first to be here. Let's pray. We turn to you, O Lord, aware of our frailty, our vulnerability, our mortal nature, unsure of the path ahead, unequal to the unseen forces around us. We call on you today, our rock and our shield. Make even this hour, O Lord, a season of blessing for us, that in our fear we find your wisdom. In our unbelief we find deeper faith. And in our trust we find the way that leads to life. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's podcast. And if you'd like more information, go to www.gosaintandrew.com. See you next week.